word for us. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Please remain standing as Lars comes to pray and teach.
Please pray with me. Our Father, we come to a passage this morning that's very needed for us. There is much confusion today about faith and about works. So we pray, Lord, for clarity. We pray that my words would be biblical, they would be clear, that we would understand clearly what you mean for us in this passage. And Lord, for those here who do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, may they be born again this morning as they hear the Word of God, as they hear the gospel. May they put real faith in Him for salvation. We pray this for His name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in high school, I had an opportunity to talk about Jesus with a girl that I knew from my school. And I knew from her lifestyle well enough to assume that she was not a Christian. And I was a little nervous, not really sure how she would respond. But something unexpected happened. When I started to talk about Jesus and salvation, she agreed with me about all of it. It appeared that she believed the same things I did. And I was confused. I didn't know what to say. I think I said something like, well, that's great. And the conversation ended awkwardly, as many conversations with girls in high school often did. But I was really confused and I was troubled by this. It seemed that she was a believer, yet somehow I really doubted she was a Christian. Something was clearly lacking in her life spiritually. And the reason I was confused is that I did not understand the truth that James is teaching us in this passage. Many of us know people, often decent people, maybe even church-going people. When the conversation turns to Jesus or salvation, they sound like believers. They agree with Christian doctrines, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, even salvation by faith in Christ alone, and they think they're Christians. Yet there's nothing distinctively Christian about the way they live their lives. Or we may know others we thought were definitely Christians, but when the testing came, they didn't persevere, and they went the way of the world. James speaks to a very important issue this morning. Not all professions of faith in Christ are created equal. Genuine faith always expresses itself in a changed life, a life of increasing obedience to God. To say it differently, real faith works. This section of James goes from verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. I'm going to be looking with you over the next 2 weeks at this passage. We'll go through verse 19 today and then finish the rest of the chapter in part 2 next week. So let's start in verse 14. Please look with me in your own Bible. James says this: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now this verse sort of sets the tone for the rest of the chapter, the next 2 weeks. James is speaking here of a false faith. And the first thing he tells us is that false faith does not save anyone. He asks two rhetorical questions in verse 14. That is to say, they're not really questions, they're more like statements. The answer to these questions are meant to be obvious. And again, the next 2 weeks really hinge on this verse. It's really important for us to understand what James is saying in verse 14 and what he's not saying. And what James is not saying is that you need faith and works. Look with me. James does not ask if someone has faith but does not have works. That's not the question. His question is if someone says he has faith but does not have works. Really important distinction. And if you don't get that distinction, the rest of the chapter will be confusing to you. To state it differently, James is not saying some people have faith but they don't have works. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here in verse 14 is that talk is cheap. If someone says they have faith, but they do not have an obedient life that reflects what they're claiming, then the faith isn't real. It's a false faith. False faith is not concerned with works or deeds or obedience to God. False faith does not have a transformed life associated with it. So what good is it, James asks? Well, false faith does you no good, is his implication. No advantage, no benefit. And the second rhetorical question he asks is this: can that faith save him? Now, the grammar is clear that he's referring back to the so-called faith he just described, this false faith that has no works. Can that faith save a person at the final judgment? Now, I want to take pains to be clear, so please be patient. Because I'm not exaggerating when I say that our understanding of the next 2 weeks, this entire passage, requires this verse to be crystal clear. His question is not, can faith save a lost person? Of course it does. Scripture is clear about that. His question is, can a claim of faith that has no deeds, no works, no changed life, no obedience, can that so-called faith save a lost person? And his answer to that question is no, it cannot save. So you either have real faith which saves, or you don't. We're talking here about someone who claims to be a Christian, maybe even thinks they're a Christian, but is unconcerned that their life does not match the example and the teaching of Jesus and the Scriptures. Apparently, there were those in James' audience who had misunderstood the teaching about faith in the early church and the Apostle Paul's teaching in particular. Not likely that they had his letters yet, but they know about the teaching that we are made right with God on the basis of faith alone. Some of these people understood faith to be something far different than what Paul meant by it. They understood faith to be a mere profession of faith. As Doug Moose says, they were taking an extremely narrow view of faith, reducing faith to a verbal profession. And James says that kind of faith doesn't save anyone, because that kind of faith isn't real faith at all. And we'll talk more next week about the relationship between Paul and James. But the important point right now is this: you don't need faith and works to be saved. You need real faith to be saved. And real faith always demonstrates itself in a transformed life of good works. False faith does not save anyone. Secondly, false faith does not act. False faith does not act. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Many of us can relate to the armchair quarterback watching a football game, particularly the Broncos maybe. We like to call the plays and critique the play calling. "I can't believe they ran it there. Why wouldn't they do this?" And we give a lot of advice for the Broncos, but we're not really involved in the game. We're sitting on our couch. Well, we see in these verses what you might call the armchair philanthropist. One who talks mercy on others, gives them advice, but isn't involved. He talks compassion, but he doesn't act on it or do anything personally. This person encounters someone in church who has real physical needs, poorly clothed, lacking in food, and his response is, be warmed and filled. Today we might say, good luck with that. He also says, go in peace, which is actually a more of a biblical blessing. It has a spiritual connotation. Today we might say, the Lord help you. But we might as well say, God helps those who help themselves. Words accomplish nothing. The failure to help another Christian in need, when you are able to do so, demonstrates a false faith. Real faith has real compassion, and it results in doing something about it. Rick mentioned last week this passage in Matthew 25. Remember Jesus talking about the final judgment. He says, when I was hungry, you gave me no food. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. And Jesus explains that when we have an opportunity to care for brothers and sisters in need, in some way, Jesus considers himself to be the one in need and the recipient. And on judgment day, the revealing of whether you're a sheep or a goat will be determined in part by your demonstration of mercy toward other believers who are in need. This seems to be the exact kind of scenario that James is describing. Doriani says this, James does not require us to do everything when we see a brother or sister in need, but he does require us to do something. In other words, we cannot claim to have a saving relationship with Jesus, our Lord, if we neglect the physical needs of our brothers and sisters. Lord willing, when we start Orchard Bible Church this September, our first preaching series is going to be on the birth of the church, an exposition of the book of Acts. And we're very excited about that. And one of the things we will find there is that the early Christians had no tolerance for other Christians being in need. They provided for each other. That's real faith. And let me just say pastorally, we're so encouraged by this congregation here at Orchard. The generosity and mercy that we've seen for those in need here have been humbling. All the way from meals given to automobiles. You have provided for our brothers and sisters. That is real faith. That is genuine Christianity at work. And we'll talk about this later, but that pleases the Lord. False faith, on the other hand, does not act on its words because, third, false faith is dead. Verse 17, false faith is dead. Look at this verse with me. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Again, critical to remember, verse 14. When he uses the word faith here, he's referring back to the false faith he's been describing. False faith has no life, no fruit. David Platt says this, if you look at a tree with apples hanging from its limbs, you know it's an apple tree. What's on the outside is evidence of what's on the inside. Fruit in our lives is evidence of faith in our hearts. If there's no fruit, there's no faith. It's that simple, end quote. False faith has no fruit because it's dead. It's not what it claims to be. It's like going to a petrified forest and seeing a sign hung on one of those stone-like logs, and the sign says apple tree. I can read the sign. Okay, I can understand what is being claimed, but that doesn't make it real. The sign is deceiving. Peter David says, if the person who claims to be a believer does not have works of mercy and other forms of obedience, that person is deceived. Claiming to be a Christian, even thinking you're a Christian, does not necessarily make it so. Real faith in a real conversion, the Holy Spirit is involved. And he produces life, fruit. False faith, on the other hand, is dead. So to summarize these first four verses, false faith is worthless. It doesn't save. It doesn't act. It's dead. Second in your outline, number two, real faith cannot be separated from works. Look at verse 18 with me. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, James employs a literary device here that was very common in this era. To make his point, he pretends like he's debating someone. Paul does this as well. And there's no punctuation or quotation marks in the Greek, so it's not always easy to know exactly where things begin and end. But let me just distill down what James is doing here. His imaginary debate opponent is making a separation between faith and works. He says, hey, some people have faith, some people have works. Live and let live, right? It's sort of like spiritual gifts. One has this and one has that. We don't require everyone to have the same spiritual gifts. It's the same with faith and works. James counters that you cannot do that with faith and works. They cannot be separated like spiritual gifts can. Faith that is not accompanied by works is not real faith at all. In fact, it's interesting. The converse is true as well. Follow me here. Real good works cannot be separated from faith either. Romans 14. Anything that does not come from faith is sin. If we're trying to do good works outside the context of real faith, works apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit, works to earn or merit our salvation, those aren't good works at all. They're actually detestable to God. Only works done in faith are genuinely good and God-glorifying. So you cannot separate them for that reason either. But James' primary point is that real faith and good works must go together. And then he illustrates this point with the demons. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This phrase, God is one, is from the Shema of Israel. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Remember, this is primarily a Jewish audience here. They would hold this as their central confession. Doug Moo says, today this would be like proclaiming the deity of Christ. Our central profession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Orthodox Christian theology. James is saying, if your definition of faith is that you believe these things are true, that's not real faith. Because even the demons believe these things are true. When you think about the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, the demons proclaim some of the best theology of anyone. When everyone else was so confused about who Jesus was, the demons were not confused. As they're cast out by Jesus, they proclaim things like this. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God, the destroyer of evil. Demons could pass all the academic exams in seminary with flying colors. They're not atheists. They're not agnostics. They know exactly who Jesus is. They affirm his deity. But they do not worship him. They do not obey his teaching. This perfectly illustrates the point James is making about faith. Claiming and even intellectually believing the truth about Christ does not qualify as real faith. It just qualifies you to be a demon. As Kent Hughes has said, tragically, hell will have its share of people who are monotheistic, Trinitarian, Orthodox, and lost. There's an irony here too I want you to see at the end of verse 19. James, of course, is burdened that people have real faith in Christ. Okay, he's burdened that they have the appropriate response in their life to what they believe is true intellectually. If you really believe this is true, if you understand what this truth means, there should be a response in your life. The irony is this. The demons do respond. They shudder. They not only believe the truth about who Jesus is, they also understand what this truth means for them. And they are horrified. They shudder. Real faith involves the whole person, not just the mind and emotions, but also the will. Real faith works. Now, with the remainder of our time this morning, I want to consider, this is number 3 in your outline, some neglected biblical truths about faith and works. Part of the reason these truths are often neglected is that there's a universal tendency for all humanity to make salvation something we perform. We're constantly needing to be reminded about the grace of the gospel. All the works to merit and earn our salvation were performed by Christ alone. We constantly need that reminder. However, because of this rightful emphasis, teaching about works produced by faith or faith-driven works are often neglected. These are works not done to merit or earn salvation, but works done as a result of genuine faith. These things are often misunderstood. So I'd like to spend our remaining time on some neglected truths about faith and works. If you're taking notes, I have 4 of them. Number 1, real faith is more than believing. Real faith is more than believing. Sometimes people are confused when they're reading the Gospel of John because the word translated believe occurs very often in John. Now in English, believing might simply mean agreeing with a proposition, but John never means it that way. And even when John talks about people believing based on the signs Jesus performs, based on the miracles, that's not always a negative thing in John. It's just not enough. We see in his gospel many who believe based on Jesus' miracles ultimately walk away from Jesus. Scholar Craig Keener, who's done a masterful commentary on John, says this, "Believing based on the signs is not necessarily bad, but it must proceed to discipleship, and if by itself is inadequate." John is careful to demonstrate in his gospel that saving faith is persevering faith. Faith that doesn't fall away, but lasts into the end. In the book of Revelation, also likely written by John, he speaks of the conquerors. Only those who persevere to the end will be saved. So even in John, there's more at work in the concept of real faith than merely believing something is true. The Protestant reformers like to talk about the 3 components. This is very helpful. The 3 components of genuine faith. First, you need to know the truth. Second, you need to believe the truth. Concur, assent, agree. But it doesn't stop there. That's where the demons stop. Third, you need to commit yourself to the truth. You need to trust. This involves the will. It involves action. It's this third component that James is after. To go beyond the faith of the demons, you need more than merely knowing and believing. You need more than the mind and the emotions. You need the will, the whole person. I think the best English word for this biblical concept of real faith is trust. When you trust something, you lean on it because you believe it's going to hold you, and that results in action. When we lean on Christ, we put our trust in Him as our Lord and Savior. We put all of our eggs in that basket. This is illustrated well, I think, in a story that I've told before. During the late 19th century, there was a French tightrope walker who repeatedly crossed over Niagara Falls on a rope that stretched between the 2 banks of the river. And reportedly, once he singled out a member of the audience, and he had this dialogue. "Sir, do you believe I can walk over the falls on this rope?" "Sure," answered the man. "I've seen you do it before." "And do you believe also that I could push this wheelbarrow across?" "Yes, I do." "And do you believe I could also do it with a man sitting in the wheelbarrow?" "Yeah, I'm sure you could." "Then, sir, would you mind assisting me by getting into the wheelbarrow?" "Not on your life," answered the man. Now, he understood the claim that was being made. He believed the claim. He agreed with the claim intellectually. But he did not put his trust in the man. He did not lean on the claim. It did not affect his will. And who can blame him? This is a mere man that would be the object of his faith, not the Son of God. But in a similar way, my friends, we can be aware of the claims of Christ in the gospel. We can even believe and agree intellectually with those claims, but never lean on or trust Christ. Real faith, James is saying, is nothing less than getting into the wheelbarrow of Jesus. Personal trust, leaning on Him, which results in living differently, living according to the Word of God. So real faith is more than believing. Number two, faith-driven works are necessary for salvation. Let me say that again. Faith-driven works are necessary for salvation. Now, I know some of us get chills down our spines anytime we hear the word works and salvation in the same sentence. But that's because we're so accustomed to fighting a different error than what James is fighting. Namely, the error the Apostle Paul so frequently addressed. People viewing their works as earning salvation, a deadly idea. But James is addressing a different but equally dangerous error. People viewing faith as merely a profession or mental agreement with the facts. Both errors lead people to hell. James' point is that genuine faith, real faith, saving faith, always and inevitably must produce evidence of its existence in a changed life of obedience to God. Works of obedience always follow genuine faith. It's been compared to thunder and lightning. Best illustration I've heard. I think this was also the Reformers. If you see lightning, but no thunder follows, you can be certain it was not lightning that you saw. It may have looked like lightning. It may have been an amazing display that lit up the sky, but it wasn't real lightning, because real lightning always is followed by thunder. Likewise, if you see a profession of faith, no matter how explosive the alleged conversion, no matter how emotional or convincing it may have been, if a changed life does not follow, it was not real faith. It was something else. Our obedience is not obviously motivated by a desire to be accepted by God. We're accepted by the work of Christ alone. Our obedience comes from a heart of gratitude. We're a new creation, if in fact it was real faith. Joy to please our Savior. It's not to get His love, but a response to His love. We love because why? He first loved us, right? To say it differently, acts of mercy and works of obedience are not the means of salvation. They are the necessary evidence of the means of salvation, which is real faith. Someone has said works are the necessary fruit of faith, not the root of faith. I think that's helpful as well. Let me give you some other scriptures that demonstrate that a changed life is necessary at the future judgment. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now the context there is not the imputed righteousness of Christ to our account. The context is one of the warning passages of Hebrews. Avoiding bitterness, sexual immorality, pursuing peace and repentance. If you are unconcerned about these things, Hebrews says, you'll never see the Lord. Our sanctification begins at conversion and progresses to our future glorification. True believers with real faith are already on the continuum to glory. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have dips or we go backwards at times or struggle. Of course we do. But the trajectory is increased Christ-likeness, increasing works, increasingly uncomfortable with sin. As J.C. Ryle said, even if you could enter heaven without holiness, what would you do there? I love that. Consider Jesus in Matthew 7. Not everyone, he says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. Confessing Jesus as Lord does not guarantee entrance into the kingdom. Only the one who does the will of the Father, the obedient one. A tree without good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a clear reference to hell. Jesus talks about building your house on the rock versus the sand. Those who build their house on the rock, remember, are those who hear the words of Jesus and believe those words are true. No, that's not what it says. I'm testing you. Those who build their house on the rock are those who hear the words of Jesus and put them into practice. Those who build their house in the sand are those who hear the words of Jesus but do not put them into practice. Only the former, the obedient, are on the narrow way leading to eternal life. Now, important to note, Jesus is not talking about perfection. We're not talking about a sinless life. Remember, Jesus also instructs us in that very sermon on asking God for forgiveness. It's part of our daily, his model prayer for us, forgive us our trespasses. This is not about perfection. This is about living in a new way. A life now marked by obedience and no longer marked by disobedience. Only that life is a life of real faith. And only real faith leads to salvation. Number three, faith-driven works are signs of assurance. Faith-driven works are signs of assurance. Now, I believe that Scripture is clear that you can never lose your salvation. As John MacArthur has said, if I could lose my salvation, I would. True believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you cannot be unsealed. However, Scripture is also clear that you can lose your assurance that you are saved. 1 John 2:19, speaking of men who apparently were partners in ministry, he says, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going made it clear they were not of us. You see, they didn't lose something they had. They revealed who they were all along. Their true colors came through. A few years ago, we preached through this book, 1 John. And one of the treasures of that great book is the teaching, its teaching on the assurance of the believer. John, in that letter, gives us many signs on how we may know that we're saved. Listen to some of them. Chapter 2. By this we know that we are in him, if you walk in the manner that Jesus did. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Chapter 3. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed, in works, in truth. By this we shall know that we are in the truth. Chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Do you hear that? By this we know, we can have certainty, we know, we have evidence. By this we have evidence that we are in him, that we are of the truth, that we have passed from death to life, that we are the children of God. Obedience gives us assurance that we're saved. Now again, here, assurance does not come from perfection or being sinless. John is very clear in the first chapter of his letter that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And just like Jesus did in his instruction in the Lord's Prayer, John gives us instruction for confessing our sins to cleanse us from the daily dirt of sin that we accumulate, even as believers. Even that, though, the instruction about confession and repentance factors into our obedience. As Kevin DeYoung said, works are not how we become a Christian. It's how we know we are a Christian. And it's so good to see these signs in ourselves and in one another. It's sanctifying to be given evidence. It's encouraging to ourselves and to one another. 2 Peter 1:10 says this, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, these obedient things he just described, you will never fall." Now, wait a minute. Did he say election? I thought if you emphasize election or God's sovereignty over salvation, you'll check out or it's all up to God. It's not what Peter says. He says, be all the more diligent to confirm you are elect. In other words, work hard to look for these signs of obedience, signs of assurance that you are saved. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Note again that our assurance comes from our obedience to the Lord. Assurance does not come, my friends, from emotional experiences. Greg Beale, in his New Testament theology, speaking of this verse, says, confirming your calling and election is part of your sanctification. I love that. Seeking these signs of assurance in your own life, your own obedience, is part of holy living. Personally, I'll just tell you my greatest assurance, both for the condition of my own soul and the souls of others. It comes when I see genuine repentance through the Matthew 18 process, the steps of church discipline. When we are confronted in step one, hopefully that's all the farther it goes, most of the time it is. If we're confronted in step one with our own sin, whether from our spouse or someone in the church, how do we respond to that? And especially as the steps escalate, two or three people involved, the elders involved, God forbid, the fullness of the entire church involved. Whenever I see at any point in the process genuine repentance in myself or someone else, I praise God. Because I know it's got to be the Holy Spirit at work in a believer. It's not the natural man. I know my own sinful nature. I wouldn't humble myself. I'm going to repent. Something's going on that gives me assurance this is a child of God. On the other hand, as someone progressively does not repent and continues in their sin, continues to ignore the pleading of God's people, it is increasingly disconcerting as we slowly lose assurance and we begin to consider with much sadness the real probability that we are dealing with an unbeliever. And the true colors are shining through. In Jesus' parable of the soils, he speaks of this very thing. Some seeds grow for a while, some even impressive at first, but then they wither and die, either through trials or suffering, or the world and its allures and selfishness have choked out the word, and their true colors shine through. Only the soil that produces lasting fruit truly received the seed. That's real faith. That's persevering faith. It's the fruit, though, that gives us assurance. Number four, and finally, faith-driven works are pleasing to God. Faith-driven works are pleasing to God. This last point is especially important, I think, because of our emphasis on holiness this year in our church. And sometimes the prophet Isaiah has been misunderstood. He speaks of works of righteousness as filthy rags in God's eyes. We have to remember what Isaiah is addressing there is an unrepentant people. People not listening to God, continuing in their sin, not repenting, but then thinking, doing righteous deeds on the side, thinking they're tipping the scales of God's favor while refusing to deal with their own sin before the Lord. That is fake holiness. People with hearts far from God, doing acts of righteousness, thinking God's pleased with them. When we come to God refusing to repent of our sin, thinking we do some good deeds and he'll be pleased, that is detestable to God. That's filthy rags. However, works done in faith, brother and sister, are not filthy rags at all. God delights in them. 1 Samuel 15, the Lord's delight does not come in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord. He delights in obedience. Genuine holiness, obedience that springs out of a pure heart, righteous living fueled by our worship for God, our love for God, these are pleasing to God because works done in faith are done in the context of a loving relationship with God. They're done with the full understanding that anything good in us comes from Him anyway. He first loved us. As true believers, the Holy Spirit now empowers us to obey God and please God. Did you hear that? By the power of the Spirit, we can please God, just like we can grieve the Holy Spirit in our disobedience, Ephesians 4. We can please Him by our obedience. God delights in His children obeying Him. As I mentioned earlier, many of you are showing real mercy in this church, and I want to affirm you. Just like the situation James describes, a brother or sister in physical need, providing meals, material goods, automobiles, acts of service, that pleases God. Many of you are fighting the good fight to be obedient in your relationships, seeking to be faithful to the Lord's calling as a husband, as a wife, as a single person, as a parent, as an employee. You're laboring by God's Spirit to be obedient and pure. God is pleased with you. Those acts of obedience are not filthy rags. Don't ever think of them that way. He delights in the obedience of His children. A couple of weeks ago, I went with two other men in our church to the Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville, Kentucky. It was an amazing time. And Kevin DeYoung, who I always enjoy hearing, gave a couple of illustrations on pleasing God. I found them very helpful. I really resonated because we've got kids the same age. And he was illustrating God's delight in what His children do. And his first example was when your child, I'll say my daughter, draws a picture of you. I've had many drawings of myself pinned by my desk at work over the years. And you don't say to your daughter, "That doesn't look like me. What do you think, I'm a potato head? I mean, you think I have arms this long? Go back and do it right." Of course not. They draw a picture of you because they're thinking about you, because they love you, and you cherish their imperfect representation of what you look like, and you hang it over your desk, and you delight in it, right? Or when your son says, "Dad, I cleaned my room without you even asking." He knows I like that. I don't go in his room and say, "Yeah, that pillowcase is a little wrinkled there. You know, I see under the closet, there's a piece of a shirt. You call this clean?" Of course not. He knows I like it and I delight in it. God delights in your obedience. He delights in your imperfect acts of love and mercy. Now, DeYoung's illustration ends there, but if I could be so bold, I want to extend his metaphor a little. And I would say this, and if you understand this distinction, it will greatly eliminate confusion about works. My son is not cleaning his room in order to become my son. Do you understand that? He's doing it because he is my son. We're already in this loving relationship. He's doing it in the context of a son pleasing his father. Now, if a random kid on the street came up to me and said, "Hey, I heard you like clean rooms. Come and see my room. It's really clean." Now, let's just say it was immaculate. Let's say it was flawless. I don't care how clean his room is. I would never, on that basis, adopt him as my son. Okay? Adoption is by grace alone. You see, you cannot earn this kind of relationship with God by works. It is only by grace. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ and his accomplishment on the cross. But real faith in Christ works. And if that faith is real, you will long to obey him because you're a new creation. You won't obey him in order to earn something from him or manipulate him. You'll obey him now because you can't stand not to. You'll obey him because you've become a real child of the living God. And you'll be so enraptured by his love toward you, his transforming grace, that you would do anything to please him. That is real faith. Do you have that faith this morning? Please stand with me as we close in prayer.